morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today, to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Right now our lines are open and I'm going to give you a phone number. If you'd like to reach me, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. For those of you listening in Southern California, I will be again in Temecula this Saturday. We have an open Bible discussion, question and answer. We do it every month, but only once a month, and that means that we don't do it more often than that. And if you miss it when it happens, you got to wait another month until it comes around again. So don't miss it. If you live within driving distance to Temecula in Southern California, we'd love to see you this Saturday. We have at 6 o'clock a potluck, followed by at 7 o'clock a meeting where there's an open Bible discussion, questions and answers, and all of that kind of thing, like we do here on the program and like we do in various regions as I travel around, usually having monthly or less frequently than monthly meetings of this sort. Anyway, each month we do this in Temecula. This Saturday is one of those days. So I hope that if you're nearby and not otherwise occupied, you'll consider joining us for that gathering. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Oh, by the way, if you're interested in that gathering, I didn't tell you the location. It's held in a little one-room schoolhouse that's on the property of the Temecula Community Church. And if that doesn't help you locate it, you can go to our website. There's a map, an address, and everything you could possibly want, except an automobile to drive you there. But you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the announcements link, and there you'll find a map and the information about this week's meeting in Temecula. That's this Saturday night. Let's talk first of all today to Theo from Tampa, Florida. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was thinking of trying to understand, see how well I understood the purpose of the incarnation or the salvation story, the salvation purpose. And so I guess my question for you would be, why did Jesus have to die? And I know we can say for our sins, but was to pay the price of our sins? And so if he's paying it, why does it need to be paid, and what is really being paid by his death? I don't know if that makes sense.
Well, your question has to do with the meaning of the atonement and how it works. This is a matter that Christians actually have about four or five different views about. I think C.S. Lewis said he knew of five views. I've heard of maybe four. Most of us know the substitutionary satisfaction view that when a person commits sin, they incur the penalty of death. And Jesus incurred our guilt, that is, our sins were put upon him, and he paid the penalty of death for us. That is, of course, probably the best-known explanation given among evangelicals today. There are many scholars who say that view was not found in Christian writings until, I think it was Anselm. I think that must have been around the 10th or 11th or 12th century. So, in other words, before that time, that view was not enunciated in the writings of the Church Fathers. There are other views. One is called the Christus Victor view. One's called the Moral Influence view. These have different names, but their explanation, each one of them gives sort of a part of the picture, it seems to me. In many cases, people want to latch on to one view and to the exclusion of the others. In my opinion, each of the views of the atonement may tell us something about a multifaceted thing, the atonement. We don't know everything about it, but it would seem that, at the very least, Jesus dying for our sins was to restore us to God and to remove the obstacle between us and God, which was our sin and our guilt. Now, why God required this has sometimes been asked, and I'm not sure if it was God so much who required it as justice itself. When there are criminal actions, there are, criminal penalties are required, and a judge may not be the one who's personally requiring it. It may be that his role as judge obliging him to do the just thing. In other words, to uphold justice.
Is that just? In other words, if your son committed a crime, could you, you know, suffer the penalty for it?
You know, if I were God, I might be able to do it. I couldn't very well. I mean, if my son incurred a debt, I could pay his debt for him. In fact, that has happened before. If my son incurred debt and therefore demerit, it is possible that that somebody else, myself or someone else, could pay that debt for him. That is true. Now, whether his actual guilt, you know, the metaphysical phenomenon of guilt, could be transferred from him to me is another issue. I don't know how to make such a transfer. If somebody does an evil deed, they bear the guilt, whether they bear the penalty or not. Someone else may pay the penalty, but still the guilt belongs to the offending party. And so I don't know how guilt could be transferred from one party to the other. But I believe God can pull it off. It was symbolized in the Old Testament by the sacrificial system where the sinner would bring an animal, an innocent animal, to the temple, and hands would be laid upon it. And the sins would be confessed over the animal with the symbolic meaning that the sins are being transferred to the animal. Now, of course, an animal can't really become guilty of our sins. And the Bible makes it very clear that this was just a ritual that was instructive to us. Of course, what was pointing forward to is Christ. But Christ was the innocent victim, and our sins are transferred to him according to Scripture. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Or Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So our sins were laid on Christ. Now, the transfer of sins from a sinner to a lamb, which was then sacrificed in his place, may be only symbolic. That is to say, a lamb, I don't know that you can really change the owner of the guilt from a person to an animal. And nor would it necessarily be required in order to symbolize what it was seeking to symbolize. But I believe what was symbolized is our guilt was transferred to Christ. How that can be done, I don't know. You ask if I could transfer my son's guilt to myself. I don't think I could. I could pay his penalty, but I couldn't incur his guilt.
Do you think that the torment that Christ endured was necessary for our salvation?
You mean the torture that he suffered before he died?
Yeah. Yes.
I don't know that the specifics of it were. That is the like to receive 39 lashes of a cat of nine tails, or to have a crown of thorns.
Any kind of torture. What if he was just, you know, put to death at the tail or something?
Yeah, I honestly don't know what all was required by justice. But if Jesus had died painlessly for us, it might not be regarded that much of a sacrifice. I mean, wouldn't everybody like to die painlessly? I mean, I'd love to die painlessly, frankly. If he came to earth to die painlessly, we might say, oh yeah, lovely sacrifice. Even I don't get to die painlessly, probably. You know, if I die of cancer or if I die of an injury or something like that, I'll die very painfully. I think his death was supposed to be in our place, suffering at least in some measure as we suffer. And therefore some measure of pain. I don't know if there's an exact quantity of pain that was required to cover the debt, but to have a painless death, I think, might have been considered to be, I don't know, taking the easy way. It was not really making much of a sacrifice at all. So was definitely pain, I think, was appropriate, but I don't know about the amount. Yeah.
Because I was thinking that death, I thought it was really the only requirement, you know, that God had told Adam and Eve. And so, mm-hmm.
But death for human beings very often is not just referring to the point at which we take our last breath, although that's when we say death has occurred. But death is often approached by a process of suffering. I mean, to tell you the truth, as soon as we're born, we begin to approach death, and life is full of suffering. Many times, the nearer we approach to death, the more intense the suffering, especially if we're dying of some kind of a painful illness or injury or something like that. So, in a sense, we might say that death, even though death is the requirement for sin, for most people, death is not a painless thing. It can be, but that's not the normal human experience. It's pretty unusual for people to die without any pain. So pain can be considered to be part of the dying process in many cases.
Okay. I think I've taken enough of your time, but I think you've given me some food for thought.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you.
Thanks
for your call. We're going to talk next to Chad from Huntington Beach, California. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me on. I just have a question about the usage of the term in or throughout the New Testament. I was just going through John MacArthur's commentary, and a couple things that he mentions. Let me just quote him from page 208 of his James commentary. Okay. He says, "The fact that this command is specifically addressed to sinners," he's referring to James 4:8, "is further evidence that James is speaking to unbelievers, calling them to repentance and a saving relationship with God." And I want to highlight what he says is throughout the New Testament, hamartolos, sinners, is used only of unbelievers. And then in James 5:20, a section there, he says, in the New Testament, the term sinner is invariably describes those outside the kingdom of God. And then he uses some scriptures to make that point. You know, Jesus declares in Matthew 9:13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And I did a word study on this. There's 47, you know, occurrences of that term sinner. And I would say there's only one place that I guess it's somewhat unclear, slightly debatable, you know, after I've discussed it with some friends. I wanted to get your take on it, and that would be in 1 Timothy 1:15. That's where Paul, he recites that saying, you know, worthy and acceptable saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am
chief.
Yeah, mm-hmm. So I guess the question there is, you know, is Paul throwing himself into that category, that camp, you know, of sinners, which, I mean, in 1 Timothy, just got done talking about how sinners are under the law. And we wouldn't want to say that Paul's under the law still. Is he throwing himself in that same camp, that same category? Or, you know, is he referring back to his testimony? Which, I mean, he is. He's referring back to his testimony. It's just weird because it seems as though he's talking about being the chief among sinners, almost like in the present tense. Not like of whom I was chief, but of whom I am.
Right, I know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So your question is, does the word sinner ever apply to a Christian, or is it always referring to somebody prior to being a Christian?
That would be a good way to summarize it.
Mm-hmm. Well, when Paul said Christ came to died to save sinners, of whom I am chief, I realize he uses the present tense, but I think he's referring to his previous status as a sinner before he was a believer. Not that he never would sin after becoming a believer. Some people, not very many, but some people think that you never sin after you become a believer. I don't think the Bible teaches that, and I think that Paul himself would not deny that he has committed sins of sorts after his having become a believer. But when he says, "I am the chief of sinners," I think he is reflecting on his pre-conversion sins, not his present way of life, because Paul was certainly not living a scandalous life of sin as a Christian. Now, why he used the present tense, I don't know, but except that he would probably consider that in some senses he's the same person. I mean, in one sense, we're born again and we're a new person, but in another sense, there's continuity. I mean, I'm still in many respects the same person I was when I was 2 years old. I've grown and changed, but I'm, you know, I'm the same human being. And therefore, Paul could say, you know, I who am a Christian now, living for God, am the same person who sinned more grievously than anyone else I can imagine, and therefore I am the chief of sinners. Perhaps even as a person who had committed murder today, if he happened to be given a pardon by the governor or by the president and he walked free, he could say, I'm a murderer. But he doesn't mean that he's still committing murder. It's something he did before and something for which he's been forgiven, but he's the same man. He may not be inclined to commit murder anymore, but he's still the same human being. So I don't think that we should read too much into Paul's present tense there. I think sinner is usually in the Bible, if not always, a reference to non-Christians. Now, when James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, he does appear to be probably talking to non-Christians. In his epistle, he sometimes addresses Christians and sometimes non-Christians. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, Jewish people, and sometimes he's talking to the ones among them who are Christians, because he refers to how it's the rich men who blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called, meaning the name of Jesus. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he's assuming that his readers, at least in some passages, he's assuming them to be holding the name of Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But at other times, he does seem to kind of speak to another element in his readership. For example, in chapter 5, where he talks about how you've condemned and murdered the just, and he does not resist you. He's talking to rich men there, but apparently not Christian ones, because Christians don't murder people. So I think that James is a book that some of its passages are addressed to the believers and some address the non-believers in the crowd.
Yeah, I would definitely agree, and I share that conviction on 1 Timothy 1:15. It seems that Paul is referring to his testimony, and he says, however, you know, I've obtained mercy. So there's a game changer there.
Right.
He's not in that camp of sinners anymore, but, you know, some of the people I'm, you know, talking with, it just seems a little bit difficult for them to, receive that, you know. I guess this all really centers around James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. This is kind of how I came across this word study, because it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
Right.
And you know, that's a contrast.
In that case, it's talking about a person who was in the truth and wandered from the truth. So it would seem to be a backslidden Christian. And that backslidden Christian then is a sinner. You know, the person who turns that sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death. I believe that in that case, the person who was once following Christ and has departed from Christ qualifies as a sinner again, as he did before he was a Christian.
Now, do you see that kind of through the lens of believing that, you know, somebody can lose their salvation?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. All right.
I know John MacArthur wouldn't agree with that, but I believe there's a number of passages that would point that direction.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Chad, I'm running out of time. This is a short radio program, and I've got my lines full.
Okay. Thank you
for talking to you. Okay, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, I'd love to talk longer, but we have such a short time and so many calls. Raina from San Gabriel, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Can you tell me more on expounding your salvation with fear and trembling? And also, it is God who works in you to both to will and to do his good pleasure. How do you separate that from legalism? How do you separate that from dying the cross daily? Pick up your cross. When do you know this is what God is? Because there's a lot of time your emotions, you don't have the desire to do it. And what does that mean in saying that God is working to will to do for his good pleasures?
Excuse me. Okay, the passage is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. How is that different than legalism? Well, the way that's different than legalism is that your works, which you're working out, are the result of God working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. In other words, the righteous behavior of the Christian is not originating from an imposed law externally, but an imposed conviction internally that God has worked in your heart. He's taken out of you the heart of stone, and he's given you a heart of flesh, and he's put his spirit within you. He's written his laws in your heart. So God has worked inside of you to change who you are and where and the direction you're oriented toward. In other words, you were before a lover of self and a lover of sin. But you become a Christian, you turn around, you repent, and the result is you are now a lover of God and a lover of righteousness. Now, because of that, of course, what you love and what you approve in your heart is going to dictate action. And when Paul says work out your salvation because God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, he's obviously making a contrast between outward behavior and what's going on inside. Inside, God has changed you. He's changed your will, and he's changed your inclination to act a certain way. And he says, now you live out that. You externally live out that behavior that he's worked in you. Legalism is when a law is imposed on somebody without necessarily making a change in their heart, so that they obey rules out of fear, not because they are really desirous to do the right thing or to please God. They're not acting out of love, they're acting out of fear. And that would be what legalism is. Legalism is when people are acting in a religious way, not because they have any true heart toward God, but because they dare not do otherwise. They're afraid of the consequences of disobedience, but they're not so much interested in whether God is happy. They just want to keep God from being angry. If you love somebody, if you love God, for example, you're going to want him to be happy, and you're going to enjoy making him happy. If you love anybody, you'll always enjoy making them happy. But if you don't enjoy making someone happy, but you do it anyway because you're afraid they're going to thump you, if you don't, well, then that would be more the legalistic motivation. I hope that helps to clarify that. We only have a few minutes left, and we have Edwin in San Pedro to talk to next. Edwin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I'm calling in regards of Apocalypse 13, the entire chapter, but mainly is that my question is in regards to the monsters and beasts that are coming out of the sea and everything.
Yes.
And I'm trying to figure out what they mean. What are those kind of monsters?
Okay.
Are you going to be looking at something like a flesh monster, mm-hmm. or something mythical about the
I understand.
Like
I understand the question. So you're asking about the Book of Revelation, or in the Catholic Bible called the Apocalypse. And chapter 13 and the two beasts, as my Bible translates them, one of them comes out of the sea and one of them comes out of the land. The first one has seven heads and ten horns. It's red and it speaks great blasphemies, and it seems to have a political power because, first of all, when you read further into the book, in chapter 17, it says the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings that are attached to it. So the kings are political officers. The beast represents a political system, or political systems, plural. And yet the second beast that comes out of the land, it has two horns like a lamb, which means it resembles, in the Book of Revelation, the lamb is always a reference to Jesus. This is not the lamb. This is something impersonating the lamb. It has horns like the lamb, but it has a mouth like a dragon, and that's, of course, the devil. So here, the second beast has it's disguised, as it were, as being like the lamb, But when it speaks, you can tell out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It speaks like the devil. So this is a devilish, I think most would agree, a devilish religious entity. It's later called the false prophet in the book of Revelation, and prophet is a religious entity. So the first beast is associated with politics, and the second beast is religious in nature. Now, many people believe that the two beasts represent two individual humans, and sometimes they place them in the end of the age so that the first beast is like the a world dictator, and the second beast is like a religious leader who supports the world dictator. And there's many people who understand the beasts that way. That is not the way that these passages were understood through most of history by the church. Generally speaking, the beasts were not recognized to be individual persons, but symbols of certain entities, political and religious entities. In my own opinion, and that's, there are other opinions, but I don't have time to give them all. My own opinion is that the first beast represents any political government entity at any time that persecutes Christians. And therefore, in John's day, when he wrote this, it was the Roman Empire. In later times, it was the papacy who persecuted godly people. Later, it might be the communists or the fascists in certain parts of the world, or even Muslim countries. Any government that persecutes Christians would fall under the general umbrella of that first beast. And the second beast, I believe, represents any religious system that does the same thing. So it's the religious and political opposition to Christianity is what I believe is referred to by these two beasts. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a daily program, listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.